You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3, and we've entitled the message, Run for Your Life, Run for Your Life. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. Starting in Hebrews 12, 1, it says, Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this portion of Scripture that we have the privilege to study. And any of us really here this morning that are discouraged, any of us that have, in a sense, thrown the towel in, it's because we have not fixed our eyes on you. We somehow have gotten sidetracked by the audience or the other runners. And somehow, Lord, we've lost sight of your great work that you've done in our place. And so this morning I pray that that message would be a way of drawing us back to you, going back to the basics of fixing our eyes on you, keeping our eyes on you and on the place, on the track, the lane that you placed us in. Lord, let us run for our lives. Let us put everything into this race of faith in you. I pray for those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ and they aren't part of that race. I pray this morning you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would preach the word this morning. They wouldn't focus so much about teaching out of the Bible, but to teach the Bible itself. And I pray that congregations would want nothing less than the Word of God this morning. I pray for this wonderful nation of ours, Lord. We are so blessed to be part of this nation. This nation is so wonderful. And I think of the men and women that literally gave their blood so that we could be here this morning to worship. So we're mindful of those men and women that are serving right now in the armed forces. We thank you for their willingness to serve and to risk their lives. And their families often pay a great price for their service, and we thank you for them too. We thank you for the officers and those in public safety that work around the clock to protect us and our things, Lord. We thank you so much for them. We thank you again for this nation. We pray for our president this morning that you'd bring him to salvation, really his wife and his daughters. We pray that this entire family would come to know Jesus, would come to trust in you and to seek you. And our Congress and Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would seek the Lord and want to be pleasing to the Lord. The governor of our state, Jerry Brown, we pray for his soul, that you bring him to salvation. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we lift up those in authority, that they would be directed in your ways and in your steps, that they would actually seek you and say, Lord, my soul desires to walk with the Lord and to set the direction through the Lord. We pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. I think of the Ventura family this morning in Tecate. I thank you for Oscar and Jessica and just the boys, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness of moving from here over across the border to establish a fellowship there. We thank you for them and pray that you continue to use them in just a powerful way. We pray for Reuben and Virginia and Landers. We lift them up to you this morning and you turn for Christ. Pastor Jerry Brown, we thank you for him and the Gideons and the work in India with Pastor Hallelujah and Pastor Jacob and Paul. We thank you for these godly men that walk with you and love you and serve you and give so much for the sake of the gospel. We thank you for them. And the Myanmar Young Crusaders and the others, Lord, that this congregation supports, God's chosen people, the Gideons and so on. We just lift these faithful servants up, Lord. Continue to use them as they walk with you. And so I pray now, Lord, that we would see this as the worship service, that as we follow along in our Bibles, as we engage ourselves, we're actually involved in worship. This is worship at its best. So let us worship the remainder of this service so we can look back and say, I worship the entire service. I worship the Lord. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Warren Wiersbe, which really appreciate, has written the Bee series on the Old and New Testament. And the Old Testament is called the Bible Exposition Commentary. It's actually the term for both of them, but the Old Testament is the Old Testament Bible Exposition Commentary. In his first chapter on Isaiah, he says these words, "Years ago, one of my radio listeners sent me a motto that has often encouraged me. Look at others and be distressed. Look at yourself and be depressed. Look to God and you'll be blessed." This may not be a piece of literature, but it certainly contains great practical theology. When the outlook is bleak, we need the uplook. And that's exactly what our author presents to us. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Hebrews 12 is all about hope. It's about the hope that the believer has because he has fixed his eyes and his attention and he has considered Jesus, so that way he does not grow weary and does not give up. Actually, these last three chapters of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 through 13, actually deal with the superior principle of faith. And we've been studying this. Actually, the last 5 weeks, we were in chapter 11, looking at the great hall of faith, or some have referred to it as the victories of faith. And we looked at various men. There were several women that were mentioned in this particular chapter. And really, what the heartbeat of the 11th chapter is this: you can run the race and you can finish. By the very examples that he gives, as difficult as the task was, these men and women put their faith in the Lord, which was their obedience to the Lord, and God saw them through and they completed the race. They went across the tape, and they were victorious because of their faith in the Lord. Well, here now in chapter 12, the theme is hope. So we have faith, hope, and then when we get to the 13th chapter, it will be love. Faith, hope, and love is what these chapters contain. Of course, faith is the overriding thought because it's the walk of the Christian. It's the life of the Christian. It's trusting in the Lord. So our hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So we have this beautiful analogy this morning of the Christian faith being that of a race. Now, what Paul does and this author does is he pulls from the Greek and Roman culture and he pulls from the Olympic Games. Now, these were very important to citizens. And he talks about running the race. Now, right away when we think about it, we think, it's kind of like Thanksgiving. We had some time to kill, so a bunch of us just went outside and ran. I could hardly get away from the table, but we ran across the street to see which one of us would make it first. Or maybe a Saturday or Sunday afternoon, a few guys get together and they have a few on each team and they take each other on in football. That's not what this is talking about. I mean, these men gave their life to this contest. Many of them had been training for years for this contest. Many of them had made great sacrifices to be in this race. They did whatever it took to be in this race. Now, this race that you and I find ourselves in this morning as Christians is not against other Christians. It is against our own flesh, against our own nature. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we're up against. One of the great dangers is we're often looking at the other runners. We're looking at and we're comparing ourselves with them. We're looking at them instead of fixing our attention on Jesus. So this author is using this as the means to, again, maturity. And that's what Hebrews is about. It's moving on to maturity. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. We have only three verses, but this sort of encapsulates what these verses are about. The Old Testament saints had only the promise. The New Testament saints had the fulfillment of the promise and therefore see Jesus. We see Him. Our focus and our attention is upon Him. He is the only one that can strengthen us. Oh, others can encourage us. They can motivate us, but they can't strengthen us. By seeing Jesus and knowing Jesus, He can do that. Now, here's how we're going to break it down. Because there are three verses, this is one of those easy breakdowns that is presented for us, and it's a wonderful thing when you find this in Scripture. Verse 1 is the appeal. So it is an appeal to run the race. The race is for every single believer, as we're about to see. In verse 2, we have the example. Our example is not others, it is Jesus Himself. We are to look to Jesus. And then thirdly is the need that Jesus, our example, as long as we keep focused on Jesus, we will not grow weary and we will not faint. We will not give up. And if you find yourself this morning fainting, you feel yourself like you want to throw the towel in, then you need to stay tuned. Because the reason you're doing so and the reason that I have done so is because I've not fixed my attention on Jesus. Somehow we've got it on ourselves, we've got it on our problems, we've got it on others, and we're not fixed on Jesus. Not fixing on Jesus will cause us to give up, will cause us to grow weary and to quit. So let's look at this appeal starting in verse 1. And we start out with one of those well-known words, one of those transitional words. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, of course, we run and we stop right at the therefore, and we say, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, we've just left off with Hebrews 11, which is the victories of faith. He has named some of the greatest individuals of the Christian faith. Those that have trusted in the Lord. All of them had problems. Every single one of these men and women had difficulties. They were not perfect. But the difference was, is that they obeyed the Lord. God spoke to them, and in their obedience, they obeyed God, and God did supernatural feats through them. They were ordinary, run-of-the-mill people, just like us. And in their predicament and in their difficulties, they looked to the Lord, they heard God's revelation, they knew what God wanted them to do, so they stepped out, they trusted God, they obeyed God, and God did miraculous things through them. Look at chapter 11, verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, God gave that stamp of approval, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, what he does now, in between chapters 11 and 12, he joins the two groups together, the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. Those that lived in the Old Testament put their faith in God as to what God was going to do. Here in the New Testament, we look back and saw what God has done. The Old Testament saints can't exist without us because Christ was the fulfillment and the payment for their sins. We can't exist without them because it was through them that the Messiah came. So Old and New Testament, we need each other. It's inseparable. We have to have each other. This is the way it is. They gave to us the great example of faith without even having a Bible. In many cases, the Bible wasn't even recorded or written yet. But the faith they had oftentimes puts us to shame. So we need them. They need us. They need the fulfillment of it through Jesus Christ. So he says, since we have so great a cloud. Now, notice he says we. What he's doing is he's putting himself in the same place as his readers. He's saying, you know what? You're enrolled in the run, the marathon, so am I. We're all in this together. It's not me better than you. It's us together. It's us together, we. And he puts himself now. He hasn't done this for several chapters, but now he's including himself again. And he's saying, we. We're all part of this, and we come to the cloud. Now, what does he mean by this cloud? We have so great a cloud. Are literally great mass of clouds. He uses it as a metaphor to describe a host of people. Now, this is a good day to illustrate. I mean, if you look outside, there's a lot of clouds out there today. And you see these large clusters of clouds. I think right now it looks like the whole thing's a cluster, but you can kind of get the idea. This whole thing is just sort of amassed. And so he's describing this run, this contest, this heat that's taking place. And so he uses this crowd of chapter 11. And the metaphor refers to this great amphitheater with this arena of runners and these tiers upon tiers of seats rising up like clouds. So he metaphorically uses the clouds like an amphitheater, stacking up. And within the crowds are those that are witnessing the race. There are those that have come. That are there as the cheering section for this incredible race. Now, notice the word witnesses. I want to take just a moment to find this because this is an interesting word. You know, in the Greek language, a word can mean several different things, and some words mean a sentence to define them. I mean, they're just difficult words. So this word witnesses has two meanings. First of all, it is used of a person who watches the scene before him. His eyes and his ears tell him what's happened. So it's a person that's an observer. They're seeing it. They're hearing it. It's unfolding before them. But it also means a person that is able to talk about what they have seen and heard. So it's not only someone that has seen the event and heard the event, but then it also means that a person then can say, okay, this is what I heard. This is what I saw. Now, this same word is also translated martyr. So the word witness is martyr in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses. That's you shall be my martyrs is what the word is. Now, these people are witnesses. And God is bearing witness to what they have done. God is, in a sense, we looked at verse 39 and 40, he has stamped his approval on these servants of God of the 11th chapter. Now, often when we come to this first verse of chapter 12, the question is often asked, and it was even asked last service. Person, I explained it, and then they asked the question again. But here's the question. Can our loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord, are they the ones that are being talked about here? They're witnessing us? Those that have gone on to glory, those that have died trusting in Jesus, are they watching us this morning? Oh, look, and there's Pastor Terry down in Rialto. There he is right there. There's hey, where's What's-His-Face? Oh, I guess he didn't come today. So they're kind of looking, you know, at what's taking place. Now, this verse does not teach this. And I know oftentimes this passage is used for that. That's not what it is. The context of it is it follows chapter 11. We keep in mind that when the Bible was written, there wasn't chapters 11 of Hebrews, there wasn't chapter 12 of Hebrews. These were put in by the translators so that we can easily find them. And sometimes the breaks aren't perfect. Sometimes they're pretty good. Well, the break here is the witnesses is chapter 11. That's the context. So he's talking about Noah, he's talking about Abraham, he's talking about Enoch. That's the crowd of witnesses that he's talking about. And there's others that he did not include, but that is the witness that he's referring to. It's not our loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord, that are up there watching us. That's not it at all. But not only that, they're more of a section of cheering. They're sort of the cheering section. That's what he's describing. They're cheering us on. We can look back at Noah and what Noah went through, and we can say, you know what? Based upon what Noah did, I can get through this. I can do this. I mean, I look at the difficulties that Noah had. I look at the difficulties of Moses standing at the Red Sea, and it's in a sense, he's like cheering me on. He's going, I did this. You can do this. God can see you through. And what that chapter reveals to us is that with all of these characters that are mentioned, God gave his witness of a stamp of approval. God approved of their faith. And it says it over and over and over again. If you look at Hebrews 11:2, it says, for by it the men of old gained approval. They got their stamp of approval. God gave his witness to it that it was so. Look at Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now look at Hebrews 11:39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So again, they are bearing witness to us. God is bearing witness to them. Look what they did. Look what difficulties they went through, and through faith in me, I saw them through. They finished their course. So we have this cheering section of chapter 11 that helps us now in chapter 12, because now we're running the race. We're the ones that are on the hot seat. We're the ones now that need to run. You know, there's nothing wrong with following successful saints. There's nothing wrong with following other believers that are faithfully walking with the Lord. But at the same time, they never surpass Jesus. They're never better than Jesus, or they're not on the same playing field as Jesus. And that's what Hebrews is all about. Jesus is better. 13 times it says Jesus is better. So I think the writer here is implying, listen, all of these men and women were wonderful. They're all great. But you know what? Your attention needs to be on Jesus. That's the one you need to focus on. They can inspire you, they can encourage you, but they cannot strengthen you. Only Jesus Christ can strengthen you. And I think it's great sometimes. There are times for testimonies. There, we had last Thursday, of course, we had our Thanksgiving service, and we were giving thanks to the Lord. And just tremendous thing. I mean, one of the things that my son brought out, which I thought was just so in your face, is there were different ones that came up sharing about what God had done. And so many of them talked about the difficulties that they were going through, but at the same time, they were praising God for it. So now that is the testimony. As difficult as the trials were, there wasn't any of them that say, I wish I never went through it. I don't know why I got to go through it. Woe is me. We made a good country western song, but it wasn't any of that at all. It was all about, I praise God for how God has carried me through. And that's really the thought here. It's a great thing to be inspired and encouraged by Moses and Abraham and so on. But that's wonderful. But they cannot strengthen you. Only Jesus Christ can strengthen you. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Only Jesus can do that. Through an intimate relationship and following Jesus, he can transform us into that of fishers of men. So, in this verse, he tells us what we must reject, and then he tells us what we must pursue. So, first is the negative thing. There's a negative thing that a runner needs to keep in mind. There's a negative, then there's a positive. So, this first is a negative. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now this is interesting. This very first thing that he tells us to avoid are good things. There are good things that can encumber us. There are good things that can slow us down. He says, lay aside every encumbrance, or literally, the weight that hinders. He says, the weight that hinders, you're having to put it away or lay it aside. Now, what he describes here is that the runners actually had running shoes that they would work out in. These were everyday running shoes. And they were much heavier than the shoes they would actually use in the race. Then along with that, there were various weights that they would attach to their bodies. It would bring resistance. It would be more difficult to run with these. And we have these things today. You have these various wrist things that you can put on and ankles and so forth. And even some of our, you know, the baseball games, they have these baseball bats with these donut weights that they put on the end of the bat. So as the individual's in the batter, he's kind of swinging that thing, getting ready. Then as he gets ready to step up to the plate, he takes it off. And now he really swings that bat with just all sorts of power, because that weight has restricted him, is what it's doing. So they would not run with these weights on, they would take them off. Because what they would do was, they would slow them down. But the weights were good, because the weights prepared them for the run. It would be helpful. Also, this idea of the weight that hinders also speaks about shedding off extra pounds. What a great thing after Thanksgiving to be speaking about. told my wife, we made the stuffing this year. I feel like when I got done eating, I felt like I eat ready-mixed concrete. I kid you not. This stuff was so heavy. It had Italian sausage in it and everything. I felt like I was the turkey when this whole day was over. I mean, I just felt so stuffed, you know. And then I was watching the news. They're saying, oh, you know, don't try to work out. You know, just gradually get into this thing. Well, man, I'd be happy to get out of the chair, you know. It's like, what do you mean get in the weight room or something, you know. And so, you know, these runners, they would do whatever it takes. I mean, you know, they had to shed pounds. They shed pounds. Anything that's going to slow them down from getting to the finish line needs to go. And there's nothing wrong with having a Thanksgiving feast and all these. And these things are all good in and of themselves. But when it comes to the race, they actually hinder us. So what are some of the things that this writer is referring to? Friendships. Friendships are wonderful. But you know sometimes that we can get so involved in a friendship that it can begin to interfere with the Lord? We can be so caught up and so involved with someone that it begins to affect our marriage. It can begin to affect our family because of that relationship. Nothing's wrong with relationships. But a relationship can become a weight. That person can actually take the place of Jesus. Education, wonderful thing. The Bible keeps, you know, talks about learning and gaining understanding. Learning's a wonderful thing. But there are some people that get so caught up in education that they neglect their relationship with God. They're too busy to go to church because they have to study. Their classes on Wednesday. They have all of this stuff going on where they don't, you know, the church and the body of Christ and the Bible and prayer and service has to take the back seat because they're so into education. Education's a great thing. But it can get out of bounds. It can begin to slow us down. Our jobs, nothing wrong. Everybody should have a job. Everybody has a task. Adam and Eve had a task. Everybody should have a task. But it's a tragic thing when that task becomes all-inclusive, but that's all we think about. Making more money, giving more time, doing this, doing that. And we neglect the Bible, we neglect Christians, we neglect our service. That thing that is so good can become something that encumbers us. Hobbies. Nothing wrong with a hobby. But if that hobby becomes so centered where we neglect our relationship with God, we can't go to church, we can't pray, we can't read, we can't serve, we can't build relationships because I'm so into this hobby. I remember years ago, there was a person that's attending here that their God was their car. I mean, they had one of these monster cars and they were just building this thing. And this person came to Christ. They said, I wouldn't even go in the garage. That thing was everything to me. And then as they walked with the Lord for a few months, they just got rid of it. They said, just get it out. Because that thing was a weight. It was an absolute weight that was keeping them from running the race and crossing the finish line. It can go on and on and on. A place, an event, things that are actually good. All the things I just mentioned are actually all good. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when they begin to push God out and they begin to take first place in our lives where all of our thoughts and our attentions and affections are towards those things, it is absolutely wrong. It will weigh us down and we will not cross the finish line. We won't get there. It's not going to happen. Anything that hinders our progress, anything. So with a runner, it wasn't so much an issue of good and bad, but it was more of a decision between what was better versus best. That's kind of what the thinking was. Right and wrong, we can kind of get rid of those, but what we're really looking at is better versus best. But notice the next thing we're to avoid. Evil things will entangle us. He says, and the sin which so easily entangles us, or quite literally, well surrounded. Now, many believe that this is a reference to wearing your robe. I mean, many would come to the track wearing their robe or wearing their other clothes, their street clothes. You know, you watch some of these boxing events where, you know, especially the super televised ones where they have these elaborate robes and outfits that they wear and they come bouncing in and boxing and everything, all wearing these outfits. When it gets right down to it and they hit that bell, they're not wearing that junk because that would keep them from actually winning the fight itself. And so he simply refers to those things that entangle us. Those things that really keep us from the race. The things that, in a sense, literally strangle us. Now, surely when he says this, that the idea of unbelief would probably be at the top of the list of sins. Because he doesn't tell us what the sins are. He just says the sins that easily entangle us. So he doesn't really tell us what they are. But surely, because we've just talked about faith, that really unbelief would probably be there. And I think we could safely say it's a runner-up, if it isn't it, what he's referring to. You know, good things can encumber us, but evil things will entangle us. I think of Moses. You know, there's a tragic story with Moses. Here's Moses walking with God for 40 years. And then on the eve of going into the promised land, he misrepresents the Lord. He writes about it in Deuteronomy 32, verse 51 and 52. And God says, because you didn't treat me as holy, you and Aaron aren't going in. Well, wouldn't it be great if God graded on the curve? Wouldn't that be great? God doesn't grade on the curve. So he makes it right up to the end of his life. Then he misrepresents the Lord, God's holiness, and God makes the judgment. By the way, you're not going in. It's kind of like, you know, you're driving down the street and all of a sudden you get the red light. Officer pulls you over and you go, you know, officer, I haven't had a ticket in 40 years. And he goes, well, today's your turn. But wait a second, I haven't had one for 40 years. Surely all my good driving of 40 years should make up for today. No, because you broke the law today. And so it is with this race. This sin that will entangle us. We can be doing so well. And you see with David. Here's David. His kingdom is unmatched. He's got victory over all of his enemies. And the Bible says it came time when kings go to battle. David stays back, sees a woman taking a bath, commits adultery with that woman, then murders her husband. And the Bible records about a year's silence where David is living with this sin. And maybe he's thinking, you know what, being king gives me a pass. I can commit adultery and murder because I'm the king. But God didn't see it that way. Because David was a man after God's own heart. God did not see that at all. So he sent Nathan to confront David in his sin. You know, we never get to the point where we're past temptation and sin. Every one of us in this room are dealing with different temptations and different sins. But we all have this in common, that all of us are battling. So probably the sin that we could put at the top of the list was the sin of unbelief. Because 21 times in chapter 11, he talks about faith or belief. And so the opposite of that, and is the problem with Israel, was unbelief. It could be covetousness, it could be envy, it could be being critical, lazy, lacking in thankfulness, pride, arrogance. We can just go on and on and on. Let me kind of give you some verses that describe some of these sins that need to be put off. And the Bible even uses that phrase, lay them aside, like an old garment that needs to be laid aside. Colossians 3:8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. James 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul said these words to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You do what you got to do in order to win. You get rid of whatever is slowing you down and tripping you up, you get rid of it. Now, Jesus was very upfront about this. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, rip it out. He says, if your arm causes you to stumble, you cut it off. Your foot causes you to cut it off. So what do? We walk around with no eyes and no arms and no legs. We'd still be a stump of a sinner is what we would be. What Jesus is saying is get radical. Get rid of this stuff. This stuff will keep you from winning the race. It will keep you from crossing the finish line. So what he does now in the remainder of this verse is he gives to us four commands regarding the race. The first were two negatives. Get rid of the weight. Get rid of the sin. But now there are four things that he says to all of us that run the race. The first thing, number one, is all believers are contestants. Every single person that is born again is a runner in the Christian faith. Notice he says, let us. So he's talking to believers. He includes himself as a believer, as a fellow contestant in this race. Now here's the million-dollar question. Am I in the race? And really, the answer to that is, am I a Christian? Am I born again? Because only those that are enrolled in heaven, only those that have been forgiven of their sins are in the race. Every single person that is a Christian is in the race. No spectators. You are in the race. Have I been forgiven of my sins? Have I turned from my way to God's way? Am I trusting in God? Am I forgiven of my sins? Do I know that to die today, to be absent from this body, would be present with the Lord? Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, sometimes we can lose sight of the Lord and we can become discouraged and we can begin to doubt. And we got lots of verses in the Bible that can really give to us encouragement. You talk about security as a believer, but you know what? The Spirit of God convinces you and I that we are Christians. That is actually the work of the Holy Spirit, to convince me and to convince you that you actually belong to the Lord. That's the Spirit of God's job. And the Spirit of God will make us to know whether we know Him or not. Romans 9:16 says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So God is the one ultimately that gives to us salvation. It's not through our thinking, through our planning, through our efforts and running. It's not that at all. It's all due to the graciousness of God Himself. Now let's talk about this concept of running. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9:24 and let's look at this passage, because there are several passages that make this so clear that as believers we're in a race. And Paul used it a number of times. I just want to hit on a few of them and we can get a real feel for this. We're talking about the race. We're talking about do not do this, but now we're talking about do this. These are certain things that we need to know, and we need to know this because if we're Christians, we're in the race. And so in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. All things then to do it, to receive the perishable reap, but we an imperishable. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 2 is another passage that speaks about this race. Paul says at the end of Galatians 2:2, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain, that my running meant nothing. It accomplished nothing. Galatians 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have a reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So every one of us that are born again are on the roster. We're on the running contest. All of us have been brought into this arena in which we are going to run. We are running. It's what we are as Christians. The second thing that he says about this is that we are to be running persistently. Our run is a persistent run. He says, let us run, or literally, let us keep on running. So this is not a 50-yard dash. This is a marathon. This is for the long haul. This is, we're running until we take our last breath. That's what kind of run this is. This is not a quick little jot, a burst of energy. We run. Okay, I'm done. We're never done. We're always running. We're literally running for our lives. This is what we do. We run. This is what we do. So it's a marathon. It's not a quick dash. Number three, running with endurance. With endurance. are literally, some of your translations use the word patience. Believers need to develop the ability to remain in the race under duress and persecution. No matter what's being thrown your way, you're running the race. You don't stop running the race, you keep running the race. So it's not only for the long haul, but it's endurance. You never stop running. You're always running. You're always continuing. Nothing deters you. William Barclay says, "It is a determination, unhurrying yet undelaying, which goes steadily on and refuses to be deflected. Obstacles do not daunt it. Discouragement does not take its hope away. It is steadfast endurance which carries on until the end. It gets there." That's what he's describing here. It's just, you are there. And you watch some of these runners sometimes. I mean, when the rain's coming down and you see all this stuff, and then carry on through. Some of you golfers, I mean, you got 90 mile an hour, oh, it's a breeze, play through. You know, just play right on through, you know. Sleet, hail, came and find the green. Oh, it's okay, it's just a little bit of snow. Let's play through. So that's what he's talking about here. You just, the endurance, the patience, the obstacles, the difficulties that come your way, but you stay in it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." It's one thing to get a burst of energy. It's quite another to keep walking. And often the Bible likens the Christian life to a walk. Are we still walking? Are we still carrying on? Romans 15:4 says it this way, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So we turn to Hebrews 11 and we see the faithfulness of Moses, the faithfulness of Abraham. We look at these men of faith and we say, oh, they carried on in some of the most adverse circumstances and they hung in there. And they walked, and they walked, and they walked. And they trusted God. This brings us now to the fourth and final thing that he says here. Running the race from God. Do you know that the race that you and I find ourselves in this morning has been given to us by God? The race that is set before us? This word race transliterates and actually is the word agony. So this agony that God has placed before me is from the Lord. I have my own specific place on the track. I have my own lane that I am to stay on. And you know, my lane and my place on the track is not the same as yours. You have one specifically given to you by God. I have one specifically given to me by God. So our trials are not the same. Have you ever noticed this? Sometimes you're going through, maybe you're going through the same trial over and over again. And then you talk with someone, they go, well, I've never gone through that. That's because they don't have the same place on the track. They don't have the same experience that you're going through. Oh, they've been tested and tried in other areas, maybe not the same as yours. But that's the place or the lane in which they are on, in which God is working. I don't know, lately, my wife and I have been talking about this. Every time I get on the freeway, I always get on someone that's like coming into my lane. Then when I get up next to them, they're on Facebook or something. I'm going, what in the world is this driver doing? Oh, they're taking a selfie as they're getting ready to crash or something like that. So they're on their iPhone or something. They're on their texting. Oh, look at this selfie. Ah, ah, you know, just going all over the freeway. You know, you look like, I first get behind them, I go, there's a DUI, right? There's a classic DUI. No, that's an iPhone 6. That's what that is right there. They're on their cell phone. And what's happening is they're not staying in their lane. They've gotten distracted. They're looking at something else. Sometimes we can be so fixed on another driver, we crash. And so that's really now what the second point in verse 2 tells us about is the example. It's not other people, it's Jesus Christ. Our focus needs to be on Jesus. There's certain things we cannot do and should not do. There's certain things that we must do. But the example is before us, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, this fixing is a definite looking away from others and directing one's gaze towards Jesus and keeping it there. It's fixed on Jesus. So we've looked away from something in order to fix it on Jesus and to trust Him. It's our attitude of faith is what it is. We just sang that song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." What a wonderful song that is. It's reminding us to keep focused, keep our eyes on the Lord. Keep our eyes on Jesus. And that's what He tells us here as runners. Our eyes need to be on Him, on the goal, on Jesus is where they need to be. How terrible and what a disaster it is when a runner's running if he decides to look back. How crazy for a runner to look to the side to focus on who's watching him to see if they're there. Or to look to the left to see if they're there. Or to look at another runner to see how he's performing. That will cause a total meltdown. It will be an absolute disaster for them to do so. And so Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do see Him who has been made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Hebrews 3:1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." So our attention is to be fixed on Jesus, not on others. If you're taking notes, jot down John chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. We all know this passage. Peter had denied Jesus three times. Jesus said he would. Peter said he wouldn't. Peter did. He denied Jesus three times. Jesus met him on the beach, and Jesus asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" So after Jesus restores Peter back into ministry, Jesus simply says to Peter, "Follow me." So Peter starts to follow Jesus. He looks in back of him, and he sees John. And he says, "Jesus, what about him?" I love what Jesus says. "Don't worry about him. Don't worry about him. You follow me." And I think sometimes that when we see others and we start looking at others and we go, "Lord, what about this person? What about this person? What about..." If we listen real careful, we hear God say, "Don't worry about them. You follow me." And that's what He's saying here. Some of us this morning have gotten tripped up. Some of us have lost sight of the goal. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons is we are not fixed on Jesus. We're fixed on somebody or something else. And that's the makings of a disaster. And I recognize that as Christians, we disappoint people and we do things that are wrong. I recognize that. And I know someday we'll stand before God and we'll give an account with what we've done. But at the same time, here's the other side, that person should have kept their eyes on Jesus. So I'm not excusing it, but there is two sides to this. So maybe this morning you say, "Well, this person tripped me up. You know, I was going to a church where the pastor ran off with the organist." Wow, the end of the world. The Lord doesn't exist because I pass around with an organist. That was simple. That was wrong. Okay, we'll not in any way try to stand up for someone that has done such a thing. But here's the point. Is your eyes on Jesus? See, that's the point. People say, "Well, I don't want to go to church. There's too many hypocrites." Well, you're looking at the wrong thing. Every one of us are coming here to worship God. And so if you're looking at hypocrites, you're doing the wrong thing. You've got a scorecard. I counted 38 hypocrites in the first section of the church. Well, you're looking at the wrong thing. Your focus for coming is wrong. And you may think that that's a logical explanation. That's a good excuse. It's old, by the way. It's a really old excuse. And it doesn't work because it really is confessing that you're not looking at Jesus. That's what that actually says. I'm not looking at Jesus. And so he says, you fix your eyes on Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he, Jesus, is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So how do we see Jesus? Through the eyes of faith. Enlightened by the Word, we see the resurrected and enthroned Christ. So when we read the Bible, we see Jesus. We see Him in Scripture. So notice what he says here. Fix your eyes on Christ. No. Fix your eyes on God. No. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now that's good, because up to this point he's been using the name Christ over and over and over again. But now he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because the name Jesus was the name given to Jesus when he took on human flesh. So this speaks of the humanity of the Son of God. Son of God, Son of Man, fully God, fully man. So this calls attention to his humanity, the compassion of the Son of God. We read the Gospels, we see how compassionate Jesus is. Turn over to Numbers 21:4. Let's look at this, because we're talking about looking at Jesus, fixing on Jesus. There was an incident back in Numbers where Moses was instructed by God to make something and to get Israel to fix their eyes on it. This is in Numbers chapters 21, verse 4. Children of Israel had left Egypt, they crossed over the Red Sea, and as they were wandering there in the wilderness, it would have been so easy for them just to cross through Edom. Edom, of course, were the descendants of the Edomites through Esau, actually one of their relatives. But when they attempted to go through, the Edomite says, you're not coming through our territory. So Israel, directed by God through Moses, went this roundabout way, all the way around instead of just going through. It'd be like, you know, trying to go to San Diego by way of Barstow. I mean, that's kind of the direction they took. I mean, some of you go, that's the way I always go. Well, that's, they didn't want to go that way. They said, this is stupid. I mean, we're just going to cut right through and let's just get there. So, classic Numbers 21:4, and they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. In verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a standard or on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So they were to fix their eyes on this serpent, on this pole. Now John 3:14 plays off this in John's Gospel, and in John 3:14 he says it this way, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's lifted up on a cross. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So when we talk about looking to Jesus, we're talking about putting our faith in Jesus. We're talking about believing in Jesus. We're talking about trusting in Jesus. Not just looking at Jesus like we would drive down the street. Look at the cross. Oh, I saw a cross. It's right over there. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about looking to, believing and trusting is what it is. We should look at Jesus because he is the author. Notice what he says here in verse 2. The author, which is literally the founder, it's the pioneer of faith. This word is also translated prince and captain. We could literally call Jesus the ruler of faith or the originator of the faith. Why would we go to anyone else? Moses isn't the originator. Abraham isn't the originator. Judaism isn't the originator. It's Jesus Christ. He is the originator of the faith. He's the one that birthed the faith. He did it through his death. Then he says we should look at Jesus because he is the perfecter. This word perfecter is the word finisher. Jesus not only started it, he completed it. He came in human flesh. He lived a sinless life, so he was the perfect sacrifice. He went to the cross and was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died for our sins, was buried, was raised, and then glorified. So that he not only saves us, Jesus Christ also sustains us. See, that's what Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when you read that, often you lose sight of that. But the God that creates is also the God that sustains. So he is the author, he is the finisher of salvation. He not only gives us salvation, but he also sustains us in salvation. F.F. Bruce says, had he come down by some gesture of supernatural power, he would never have been hailed as the perfecter of faith, nor would he have left any practical example for others to follow. So he came as a man. He came and identified with you and me. Flesh, Jesus came. He went through the same temptations, the same hassles that we went through, but yet without sin. We look at him and we say, oh, his humanity, he's just like us. Literally, that's what his name means. God among us is what his name is. Emmanuel, God among us. And that's why he truly is the perfecter of faith. Notice Jesus' attitude. Who for the joy set before him. Why would Jesus endure the agonies of Calvary? Why would Jesus be willing to be forsaken of his Father with the joy set before him? Now, what is the joy? When you read the Gospels over and over again, Jesus, it always says, especially in John's Gospel, I always do that which is pleasing to the Father. So Jesus' joy came from obedience to the Father. Should ours really be anything less? I mean, should not our joy come from submitting to God? Following the Lord. Isn't there a great joy in doing what Jesus wants you to do? There is such a joy. There is such a push. There is such an incredible mindset when the person says, I don't care how difficult it is, I want to do it because I want to please the Lord. And that's what Jesus Christ ultimately did. Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, or he will be joyful. Oh, he will suffer. He will be rejected. He will experience pain like no man has ever felt. But at the same time, he'll be satisfied because this is God's lot. This is God's will for him. The joy set before him was salvation. It was the forgiveness of our sins. It was paying the rightful price for yours and my sins. Is what Jesus did. Notice he endured the cross. That's the passion of Jesus. Talk about the Passion Week, where Jesus was prodded. He was inspected. He was embarrassed. He was inflicted with pain. He was mocked, despising the shame. The cross was the most shameful form of execution. It was the worst of the worst. Roman reserved it for the worst of the criminals. So what happened? The Jews manipulated the Romans to give Jesus the worst of the worst. Why? They wanted to shame Jesus. Pilate says, I find no guilt, I find no sin. And so here's the sinless one being shamed by the worst of the worst of the worst. That's what Jesus went through. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I think probably the worst of the shame, the worst of everything, was the separation of Jesus from his Father, where the Father turned on the Son. Matthew chapter 27:46, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the worst of the worst. Not even the cross, but it was the separation of his Father from his own Son that Jesus experienced. He experienced hell for us. So that we would never have to experience it. That's the shame of the cross. And then notice, lastly here in verse 2, the enthroned Lord. He went through all of that and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you go back to Hebrews 1:3, he actually introduced Christ with those very words. If you go back to Hebrews 1:3, at the very beginning, when we started to study this particular epistle, we looked at Hebrews 1:3 and it says, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that's how this epistle started. And this is how he ends. He says, you know, your focus and your eyes are to be upon Jesus, who accomplished everything that the Father had him to do. And then he sat down on the throne. He finished the race. That's what you're to do. That's what he did. And this brings us now to verse 3, the need. The need is to think about what Jesus has done. Anyone that loses sight of looking at Jesus and being reminded of what he did is someone that is discouraged, is someone that has grown weary, and someone that loses their heart. He says, consider him. Now, this is an interesting term here, this word consider. It's a compound word that means to reason up, is what it means. It stresses the serious perception and contemplation. It was actually used in business, was used in mathematics, where one would sit down and look at the numbers. Sometimes we say, well, let's look at the numbers. Let's crunch the numbers. People that are in business sometimes will say, well, hey, how about if we get a logistics center and we, instead of having our own warehouse, we put all our stuff at a logistics center, and then when a customer wants something, that logistics center then ships it directly to the customer. We don't have to maintain the warehouse and all that. Okay, well, let's sit down and let's find out what it's going to cost to rent a logistics center. Then there's people that will do the work. Okay, let's see what that's going to cost. That's what he's talking about here. Let's sit down, let's calculate, let's look at, let's crunch the numbers, let's look at everything that's involved here, and let's see how it comes out. Actually, this word also means, in the English, analogy. That's which we get our word analogy from. Here's kind of a Southern California expression. We would say, let's do a reality check. That's what that would mean. Let's really look at it. Let's really look at what's being said here. That's what he's saying. So Jesus was the patient sufferer who endured such hostility by sinners against him. The word hostility literally is the word contradiction is what it is. It means speech against or to speak against. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So why must we consider Jesus? Now here's the crux of the whole thing. Why is it that we need to consider Jesus? Why do we need to include him in a reality check? Why do we need to do that? Well, look what he says. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, what he describes here is an athletic term. He's describing a runner who is exhausted and collapses after the race. He says, if you don't look at Jesus and you don't consider Jesus, you're going to collapse before the goal, before the tape, before the finish line. And really, any of us here this morning that have thrown in the towel, any of us that are discouraged here this morning, any of us that have given up, any of us that think about giving up, let me suggest to you, your eyes are not on Jesus. And secondly, you're not contemplating Jesus. You're not thinking through what Jesus did. Because if you would, and I would do that, then the Bible teaches that I will not lose hope. I will not grow weary. I will not throw the towel in, is what he's saying. Now, I'm going to close this morning with just four things by way of application real quickly. Four things. I just want to kind of take what we looked at this morning and just kind of zero this thing down. Number one, good things can encumber us, but evil things will entangle us. Number two, we are to look to Jesus through eyes of faith. Enlightened by the Word, we see the resurrected and enthroned Christ. Number three, the great witness of faith can inspire us, but they cannot strengthen us. Only Jesus can. And lastly, why we must consider Jesus so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This morning, are you discouraged this morning? Have you lost heart? Then I would suggest to you that you've not fixed your eyes on Him. You're looking at somebody else, or you're looking at your situation, or you're looking at something else other than Jesus. and you're not contemplating Jesus, you're not thinking about Jesus, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us, that our fix needs to be Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on him. We need to contemplate what Jesus has done. And then and only then will we be strong and not weary and not so quick to give up. Lord, I pray that you'd burn that into our hearts all day long. As we start to get discouraged, our eyes would go back on Jesus. We would begin to think about what you went through for us. And Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close.